go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. So far in this section of John's Gospel, John chapter 6 contains the fourth miracle of Jesus here, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water. You go through the miracles of John's Gospel. It begins with the turning of water into wine in Cana of Galilee, then the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4 after Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. And then we get to John 5, and he heals a lame man or a sick man by the pool of Bethesda. And then we get to John 6, and we see the fourth and fifth miracles of Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus, a miracle he only performs in front of his disciples, and that is his walking on the water. Everything else in John 6, which is the longest chapter in John's Gospel, is about the response of the crowd and Jesus' teaching concerning those miracles, particularly the feeding of the 5,000. And so everything in John 6 is from verse 22 onward, is what we call the bread of life discourse. And it takes place the day after he feeds the 5,000. So the time period here is just 2 days. In John 6, you begin with the feeding of the 5,000, which consists of Jesus teaching a multitude of people on the other side of the Sea of Galilee all day. He sends his disciples away and goes off into a mountain to pray because the multitude wants to come and make him king. And so he sends his disciples across the sea to Capernaum. He goes up into a mountain to pray. The disciples, we found out last week, they set out into the water. They're met with a storm and a mighty wind, and the waters are troubled and all of that. And they row throughout the whole night. Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And of course, we talked about how the feeding of the 5,000 and his walking on the water appear in the other Gospels, and they are used to demonstrate that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. That what God did for Israel in their wilderness wanderings and in bringing them out of Egypt, Jesus does for this multitude in a very visible way, with these two miracles. And so the next day, the multitude finds that Jesus has left. They find him on the other side, back on the original side of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And it sparks this whole conversation, first about how he got there, and secondly about how they are going to get what they got the day before in an ongoing way. And so that's what the stage is set for, and it's in that setting that Jesus gives to us what we call the bread of life discourse. This passage is really about distinguishing between true and false discipleship, and it's kind of an argument or a teaching that we're going to see layered through John's Gospel. Here in John 6, again in John 8, and then in John 10, as Jesus confronts this multitude on this day, the religious leaders in John 8, and again in John 10, we're going to see Jesus teach about what it means to belong to him and how to distinguish those who belong to him and those who are just following for superficial kind of reasonings. One of Hawaii's most famous landmarks is called Diamond Head, and it's an extinct volcano on the island of Oahu. Early Western explorers gave it that name not because of its shape, but because of the shining rocks they saw embedded in its slopes, and so it looked like a big sparkling diamond. Observing those rocks from a distance, the excited sailors imagined that they had just discovered diamonds. But to their disappointment, they looked closer and found that the diamonds were actually just worthless crystals that had no value at all. And so it's only when they got closer to the diamonds and they examined them that they found that they weren't actually diamonds at all, but something far, far less valuable. What we find in John's Gospel, and really all of the Gospels, the whole New Testament consists of teaching about this, but in John's Gospel in particular, with Jesus' interaction with the masses, we find this, that there are many people who look from a distance as if they are disciples of Jesus, They dress the part, they look the part outwardly, but the closer examination into the heart reveals that they are not disciples. We've already seen this one time in John 2, after Jesus has turned water into wine and then he's cleansed the temple. The conclusion of John 2 speaks to the other miracles that Jesus did while in Judea during that time. It tells us there that when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John 6 is about how that statement that's made originally there in chapter 2 continues to work itself out into his ministry. John 6 is his teaching concerning the difference between true and false disciples. He speaks to the security that his disciples have and to the insecurity that false disciples inevitably are given. What Jesus does when he encounters multitudes oftentimes, you'll find in the Gospels, and I'm going to give you one example in Luke 14, is that he often makes a difficult statement that turns the people away. You see this in Matthew 13 with the teaching concerning the parables of the kingdom. He basically teaches in the form of these parables, and it confuses everybody. The true disciples press in and ask what the meaning of it is, and he reveals it to them. But the masses, by and large, do not. And so he uses difficult sayings, teachings, and parables as a dividing line between true and false disciples. Fulfillment, of course, all the things that God said about Israel in the Old Testament, about all of the things that he would do for Israel, and in spite of all that he would do for Israel, in spite of his appeals to them and his pleas for them and him holding out his hand outstretched like in Isaiah 65, in spite of all of that, Israel would repeatedly reject God. And that manifests itself in the ultimate way when they reject his son, Jesus. Luke 14, it says, there were great multitudes, big crowds gathered with him, and he turned and he said to them. So he's got this multitude of people following him, and he does what goes against every instinct in anybody who's ever had a crowd following him. And he says something that's going to turn them all away. He says this, if any man come to me and hates not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that we should hate any of those people or things. We shouldn't. In fact, as a part of our commitment to him, we're called to love all of those people and to love sacrificially for them. But what he's making there is he's making a hyperbolic statement, exaggerated statement for emphasis to emphasize one point, and that is that being his disciple requires a commitment that exceeds all earthly commitments. And he turns and he says that to them, and then he says this, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. A statement that when he made that, in that day and age, the only people who carried crosses were convicted criminals who were on their way to die on the cross. And so it's essentially his call to them to lay down everything that's dear to them, even their own life. And so all of that had to be surrendered to Jesus. Then the following words are about counting the cost, about sitting down and making a calculated decision about whether it's worth it or not. And he talks about somebody building a tower, and he likens it unto that. Then he talks about a king going out to make war and making sure that he has enough soldiers so that you don't get halfway through the building project or halfway through the war and realize that you didn't have the resources needed to complete the task. And he likens that to true discipleship. There's a type of decisional evangelism today that forces people into making a hasty emotional decision to follow Jesus. But in reality, they've never understood what it really means and what it costs to follow Jesus. And if we do that without explaining that first, we have kind of stepped beyond what Jesus did and what he would have us to do. False disciples are marked this way in the Bible by an eventual turning or falling away or shrinking back from commitment when things get hard. Whether it's hard sayings, whether it's hard trials, whatever it is, that's what they are marked by. In fact, Jesus, when we talked Sunday about the parable of the soils a little bit in our sermon there, Jesus talks about this with two types of the four soils. The first one is the one that doesn't develop a root system because there's bedrock underneath, and so the plant shoots up and then it's scorched and it doesn't last. It doesn't last to fruit bearing. Then you have a second type that grows up among thorns and weeds, and the thorns and the weeds choke it from being fruitful. Both are types of people who fall away for different reasons from the faith, and they demonstrate that they never had the root system or the proper preparation of soil to begin with. So this chapter here begins with a remarkable miracle, and it's the only miracle other than the resurrection of Jesus himself that occurs in all four gospel accounts. And John includes it here, not to be redundant, he includes it here for a specific purpose, because it fits the theological framework of what he would write under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that framework, or that purpose that he was given to write here, is this: to demonstrate Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And with the discourse that follows here in John 6:22 and following, what we're told, or what we come to understand about this miracle, is that it becomes a dividing line of the motives of the people who are following him and why they are following him. I like what Chuck Swindoll says about this matter. He says, disbelief and ignorance are distinct problems, and Jesus handled them accordingly. Disbelief or unbelief and ignorance are distinct problems, and Jesus handled them accordingly. He condemned disbelief or unbelief while he patiently transformed the minds of struggling believers. You see this in this discourse with the crowd and how they respond, and the disciples and how they respond. Nobody understood what he was talking about. Nobody. The disciples didn't get it. The crowd didn't get it. But there's a difference. The crowds left. The disciples stayed. And when Jesus turned and looked at them and said, are y'all going to leave too? Peter's response when he spoke on behalf of the other disciples, he says, where are we going to go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. So even though they didn't understand what he was saying fully, they trusted him and trusted in him that he was the Christ. He was the one sent by God. Jesus had a ministry of grace and truth, and his miracles and interactions with people were demonstrations of his grace. But he also talked a lot and proclaimed the word of God. He didn't just perform miracles. He gave people the truth. Many or most wanted his grace, his miracles, but few wanted the truth aspect of it. And that's John 1:17 where we're first introduced to that. But few wanted the truth. And this dividing line is what we see here in John 6. So let's read this section. It's kind of a lengthy one tonight, but we're going to go through this a little, Lord willing, a little quicker than maybe another passage this size. I'm going to read verse 22 through 34, and then we're going to make 2 points from that this evening. It says, the day following, day after he had fed the 5,000 and walked on the water, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, it says, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh to the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. They said therefore to him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Notice there that that's them quoting scripture to Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time tonight and in studying your word, and I just pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts, our minds, and our eyes to see Jesus in this, to see what it means to be a true follower. And God, may you examine our hearts and help us to examine ourselves. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Two things that we learn in the negative here about following Jesus, two things that we don't follow Jesus for from the crowd. First thing is that Jesus is not about selfish gratification. He's not about self-gratification. It's not about fulfillment in life. It's not about this and that. Often when people present the gospel, they say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And our response to that in the flesh is this: well, I love me, and I also have a wonderful plan for my life. And they fail to distinguish that God's plan and his love is totally different from our idea of love and plan. And so it's not about us somehow having all of these desires and ambitions for success and living out the American dream and all that and doing all that and then just having Jesus attached to it and throwing religious clothes on top of it. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about a total reorientation of our life. It's a total reorientation of our thinking. And it's what the word repentance really means. It's this turning to God that it starts at a point, but it becomes like really this whole lifelong thing that we do where we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, where we are truly made into new people in Jesus as we follow him. And so here we find this crowd. It says, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were going away alone. I'm going to pause there and explain that and what that means. It says, the next day, those people who got fed and heard Jesus teaching all that, they saw the disciples get into a boat and leave without Jesus. Okay? They must have not known exactly where Jesus went, but they knew that he had left as well. But they saw the disciples leave without Jesus. So now they have come to the other side, and they recognize that the only boat over there that was on the other side of the sea, and putting all of that together, they recognize, how in the world did Jesus escape all of this? That's where their minds are at. Here in verse 23 it says, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias near to the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. And it says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and they came to Capernaum and they were seeking for Jesus. So here they recognize that something has transpired and moved Jesus away from where they were. So they go to Capernaum, must have known that that's where he would go. There's probably a couple of reasons for that. And so they go to Capernaum looking for Jesus. One thing that may have been impressive to Jesus' disciples, or maybe if for us if we consider it, is that the people who were there had seen the wind and the storm and all of that the previous evening. Okay, they were in the vicinity, probably close enough to witness all of that. Matthew 14:22, Mark 6:45. Tell us that the crowd stayed the night there on that eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. But yet they see that they've made it to the other side and they're gone. It says, when the people saw that Jesus was not there, they came looking for him in Capernaum. And the reason that they do that is, well, for one, he wasn't on the other side. So he had to be somewhere on the other side. And verse 24 tells us that they come there specifically seeking for Jesus. The reason that they would have went there is probably this simple fact. It's probably because Capernaum became an adopted hometown of sorts. We often don't talk about that much. We think of Bethlehem and then Nazareth, and that's kind of it. But Capernaum seems to be a place where he spent most of his time and found some lodging. And it's in Matthew 4:13 that we find that detail. So it was sometime after he started his public ministry. Obviously, it wasn't a permanent home because he spent most of his time traveling.